Turn in your Bibles this morning with me to James, over in the New Testament. The epistle to James will be at the end of James, the very end of James, chapter 5. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter comes right after James, small book of the Bible. Five chapters. James chapter 5, we'll be looking today at verses 13 to 20. James 5. This is what James has to say in concluding his letter to the early church. He says this: "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Perhaps the most quoted verse in all of the Bible about the power of prayer is found nestled right here in this passage of Scripture that we just read. The last sentence of James chapter 5, verse 16. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now, that's the English Standard Version. Anybody out there carrying old King Jimmy with them today? That's right. That's how I learned it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's how I learned it as a youngster. It's just got, I think, a little more bite to it than the modern translations. But the NIV says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The New Living Translation says that the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Any way you slice it, James he's making it clear here that there is power in prayer that there isn't elsewhere. Okay? That Christian prayer is an activity which by its very nature admits man's powerlessness and God's powerfulness for everything from soothing suffering to saving souls. That's the power of prayer. You can have a house full of electrical sockets, right? Joe's an electrician, Matt works with electricity. Some guys in here with some electrical skills. You can have a house full of electrical sockets, but guess what? Unless there is wiring connecting those sockets to the source of power coming into that home, they're just decorative. They're just little decorations on the wall, a little ways off the floor. It's all really useless. Prayer is the line that connects us to God. Prayer is the line that carries our load before God, and prayer is the channel through which God's power flows to His people. Those of us who follow Jesus, we're like electrical outlets, okay? What do I mean by that? Well, we're receptacles of God's power, are we not? Have you received God's power in your life if you're a Christian? Yes, you have. You have received God's saving God's sanctifying power. But not only are we receptacles of God's power, we're relay stations of God's power. See, those of us who follow Jesus, we're like electrical outlets, and Jesus has not installed electrical outlets in His church for mere decorative purposes. Okay? We have a function. Our function is to connect need to source and source to need. Jesus has not installed us here as decorations in the ministry of the church. We have a ministry of deliverance. Okay? We deliver people to a powerful God, and we deliver God's power to people through the ministry of prayer. Last week we looked at praying for ourselves. Hopefully you remember what I opened with last week, that it's okay to pray for yourself. But though it's not wrong to pray for ourselves, we can pray for ourselves wrongly. We can pray for ourselves perhaps too much. We can get an unbalanced prayer life where the bulk of our prayers center on ourselves and our needs and that's wrong. We need to strike the right balance between praying for ourselves and our needs and praying for the needs of others. We looked at praying for ourselves last week, but today we're considering praying for others, and we're using this passage of Scripture. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's James 5:16, second part of that verse. That is a powerful, powerful statement in and of itself. It stands alone as a powerful statement, but it stands even stronger, stands even more powerfully when we consider it in its surrounding context. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to begin, we're kind of work our way into that verse from the outside. We're going to start with the context, and we're going to move into the core content of the verse. And so as we begin to consider context, there's two main aspects of that statement's context that I think are important for us to note. The context of James 5:16b, first of all, is a Christian context. It's a Christian context. James is writing to Christians. He's not writing to just any old body. He's not writing to the pagan emperor. He's not writing to pagan Romans who worship idols. He's writing to Christians, to people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven of their sins. He's writing to a Christian community. It is for a Christian community. All of James' instructions here in this letter are intended to be heeded by Christians living in the consecrated Christian community, the local church. And they're intended for people who confess Jesus is their Lord. Is anyone, he says, among you suffering? Anyone among you, church? Anyone among you, Christians, suffering? James asks that there in verse 13, and then he says, let him pray. Let him pray. He's addressing specific people. He's not addressing mankind in general. No, is anyone cheerful? What does James say to that? Let him sing praise. Now, if James is writing to a mixed audience here, he's writing to Christians, but he's also including everybody else, non-Christians. Well, then, if he wants Christians to sing praise, we would assume he wants them to sing praise to their Savior, to God. Well, who does he want those non-Christians to sing praise to? He doesn't want them to sing praise because he's not writing to them. He's writing to a Christian context. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. He gets really specific here. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I kid you not, I sat down. Friday is typically my sermon day, my day where that's what I'm doing. And Friday I sat down and less than 10 minutes into working through this passage of Scripture and beginning to write a sermon, phone rings, and it's Patrick. Patrick just wanted to let me know, hey, Beth's in the ambulance. She's on her way to the hospital. She's having some breathing and swallowing difficulties. Beth, if you don't know Beth, if you're here visiting today, Beth is a dear sister of ours. We just greeted her, and she has ALS, and it's really beginning to affect her her throat function, her vocal and her swallowing and eating and even breathing function. So Patrick called me Friday, just after I started working on this passage of Scripture. He said, hey, just wanted to let you know, Beth's going to the hospital. Once she gets stabilized there at the ER at TriPoint, she's probably going to be transferred down to University Hospital. That's where her main ALS doctor is. She has not been transferred yet. Don't know that that's going to take place actually at this point. But just Patrick just wanted to let me know. And he invoked James 5:14 here. Let them call for the elders of the church. He called me. And, you know, he wasn't in a panic mode. And so he said, yeah, it's not urgent that you come right now. And I said, okay, well, just keep me posted, you know. And I hung up the phone, tried to get back into the sermon, man. There was just no getting into the sermon at that point. I realized it wasn't the sermon that needed my attention in that moment. It was my sister. I needed to be with her. I wanted to be with her. I wanted to pray with her. So packed it up, swung by the house, got some olive oil, and went to the hospital. We prayed for Beth. Got Spencer along the way. Called Spencer, said, hey, Spence, I'm just wanted to let you know I'm going to hospital to pray for Beth. Spencer lives along the way. You want to come? First he said, pretty busy right now, but I'll be praying for her. And half a minute later he called back, yeah, pick me up. So we got to go. We got to lay hands on Beth and pray over Beth. Just, you know, prayer is just such a vital, vital part of our life as a church. And while we, through technology, have the ease of being asked to pray for people and the ease of letting people know, hey, we're praying for you. And I told Patrick, hey, I'm going to let some other people know to be praying for Beth. We as Christians, we've got to put some healthy boundaries on our use of technology. Prayer doesn't just mean I'm going to be praying. Prayer sometimes means presence. We need to be present. There's a touch involved. There's a transfer, not of any kind of magic power. Olive oil doesn't have any magic properties, just olive oil. I put the same stuff in my skillet, okay? It's just a way that the Bible makes clear has been a way for God's people throughout the history of redemption to signify, God, we want you to be part of this. God, you are part of this. David was anointed with oil as a boy before he became king. God was part of that. Samuel the prophet wanted everybody to know, this kid's special. God's got special favor on this young man. In the New Testament, we see oil being used, anointing. God, we want everyone here to know you're part of this. There's no magic going on. We're just honoring God. We're just acknowledging God. This is part of what makes Christian community, not just prayer, but presence. James's words about prayer here are meant for Christian people. And as Christians, we need to be careful how we speak and how we don't speak about prayer to non-Christians. The God of the Bible has nowhere in the Bible obligated Himself to hear or answer the prayers of non-believing people. We're going to talk about this a little bit more when we look more closely at verse 16, where James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power. But for now, we simply need to agree that while religious people all over the world do something that they call praying, we know and we believe in all of our heart that they're just talking. Words are being formed and are coming out of their mouths, but they're just sending up and sending out unheard words to unhearing gods. And this ought to break our hearts. Prayer is such an important topic to discuss with non-Christians. Because, you see, unless they're total avowed atheists, most people in the world have some concept of prayer. Some concept of communicating with a higher power, another power, an unseen power. Your chances of engaging a Muslim on the topic of prayer will be far greater than engaging a Muslim on the topic of, let's talk about the Trinity. Because guess what? Muslims don't embrace the Trinity. They reject outright the concept of a Trinity. It's heretical. It's blasphemous. To them, it's a damnable doctrine. An invention of Christians. Let me tell you something. They believe in something they call prayer. And they do what they call prayer a lot. I've never been around mosques before, but I was around several of them last September in Africa. Just little square buildings. And as we were out in town and out and about in our car, five times a day. I was never up early enough to see the morning prayer. But you hear that siren call out, the call to prayer, and they were there. They were doing what they call praying constantly. But we can talk to a Muslim about prayer. Because we believe in prayer. They believe in something they call prayer. We can ask them who they pray to. We could ask Buddhists who they pray to. We could ask them why they believe that their prayers are going to be answered. We could ask them where in their sacred documents their God has promised to hear and answer their prayers. And we can ask them how their God or gods have answered their prayers in the past. And for every religion other than biblical Christianity, the answers, mark it down, invariably will come back down to them, their works, their performance, their production, their good behavior, their hopes that their God will look favorably upon them, and their prayers will always, always, always revolve around what they do or don't do, what they have done or have not done. Always. You push them far enough, it'll come back to them. But by contrast, Christians, man, we can humbly yet boldly say to those non-believers that our belief in prayer has nothing, nothing to do with our merits. We don't have any. And that our prayer has everything to do with our God's grace, saving grace. We can say that we pray to a heavenly Father. We can say that we believe that our prayers will be answered because His Son, Jesus, promised that they would. Ask and you shall receive, said Jesus. Whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He will give you. And we can honestly show them how our God has answered our prayers. Sometimes with yeses, sometimes with noes, sometimes with not yets. But always through His grace. Always for our greatest good and always for His greater glory. Always. Prayer is a heavy, heavy thing for Christians and for non-Christians alike, but for very, very different reasons. For Christians, prayer is such a heavy thing, a thing that is to be treated with great gravitas, great seriousness. Because we pray to a God who has forgiven us and wiped away our every sin through the perfect performance of somebody else, the Lord Jesus Christ. But prayer is a heavy thing for non-Christians because they pray to a God or to gods who may or may not forgive them on the basis of their own performance. Non-Christians pray for themselves and they pray for others with uncertainty, having always before them and hanging over them the squeaky, teetering scales of justice. Have I done enough to be granted this request? Have I done enough good? Or have I done too much bad? Giant question mark in the back of their minds. Always when they pray. But by contrast, we Christians, we pray not with squeaky scales of justice over us, but with the blood-soaked cross over us. A gigantic exclamation point, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen, our yes, is spoken by us to the glory of God. God's every answer, God really doesn't ever say no. God never says no to you. And I know I said that earlier. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, sometimes God says not yet. Really, God only ever says yes to His children. But the things that He says no, that He seems to say no to or not yet to, those are just such little things that really He is saying yes to something way bigger, way better, way more permanent. All of His promises are yes in Christ. James is writing to a Christian community about prayer, a Christian community whom he expects to not only be praying for one another, but also engaging non-Christians with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect of context here. That's the first bit of what surrounds verse 16, part B. And by the way, when we preachers or Bible know-it-alls, when we say part B, we're basically acknowledging the fact that some verses in the Bible have more than one sentence in them. And so we're talking about the second sentence in that verse. Like verse 16 has two sentences, two complete sentences. So when I say that our focal sentence today is John 5, 16b, that's all I mean by that. I really probably shouldn't even use that, but just so you know. That's the first aspect of context, Christian community. James writing to Christians. A second aspect of this verse's context is suffering and sin. Suffering and sin. James is writing to people who are suffering and people who are still dealing with sin. Now group those two together because they go together. They're related. There would be no suffering in this world were it not for human sin. There'd be no sickness in this world were it not for sin. Human sin is at the root of all human suffering. Now I would never say to our dear sister Beth, Beth, your ALS is a direct result, a direct consequence of XYZ sin in your life. Way to go, Beth. Look what you've brought on yourself. I would never say that. I would never say that. But Beth, I know, would be in full agreement this morning, even as she listens online, she'd be in full agreement that her ALS is a consequence. It is a part of living in a world that is fallen and living in a world that is under the curse of God for human sin, just as is all other forms of suffering. And sickness. James assumes that his audience understands that sin and suffering are linked. Because again, he's writing to Christians, to people who have a concept of sin and what sin does. They're linked, and we should too. We should understand that sin and suffering are always, always linked. Maybe not directly, but always indirectly. We're all contaminated with sin. We're all under God's curse of sin physically. We all suffer the consequences. But James also injects prayer. Prayer into this suffering and sin equation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. But don't you love, I mean, did you catch this? Did you notice this? Don't you just love how in between suffering in verse 13 and sickness in verse 14, James says there at the end of verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let him sing. How wrong it would be for us to limit our prayers to seeking relief and respite from suffering and sickness, while leaving out entirely prayers of praise to our God for the many things in life that cheer us, that delight us. Beth has so many things in her life. Yes, she has ALS. Yes, there are some of you who have sicknesses and ongoing suffering and physical ailments in your lives. But you know, just as Beth knows, there is just so much to cheer her heart. We have so much to cheer us. For Christians, no matter the degree of present suffering, no prayer ought to be entirely void of praise and thanksgiving. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. We have eternal salvation through Christ, who has purchased us with His own blood on the cross, a free gift of a gracious God. That ought to be enough. And it is. Verse 15, James says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, listen, I want to be delicate here, but I also want to be clear. Many of you have prayed for the healing of loved ones. And many of you, hopefully all of you, are praying for the healing of someone. Hopefully you're all praying for Beth to be healed. But you've all prayed for someone to be healed who wasn't physically. You've all prayed for some brother or sister in Christ whom the Lord, as James says, did not raise up physically in this world. And while that is sad, we got to remember, there's nothing in the New Testament, there is nothing in the whole Bible for that matter, that should lead us as Christians to think that either immediate or progressive restoration of physical health to these present bodies or the present bodies of those for whom we're praying in this present life is normative. It's not. It's not. It's not. It's not the norm. There are so many miracles in the Bible, so many healings, so many resurrections. Jesus isn't the only person who ever came back from the dead. There's so many of those things, but guess what? Every single time, every single one of them is always seen with utter astonishment by everyone present. Why? Because it's not the norm. Every biblical example of physical healing or of the raising of the dead back to life, whether in the Old Testament, whether in Jesus' ministry, whether in the apostles' ministries, it is always accompanied by bewilderment and astonishment. It's always extraordinary. It's always atypical. It's never seen as commonplace. It's always a miracle, and it's always seen as a miracle. Why? Because the purpose of miracles is to momentarily suspend the natural laws governing the present world in order for God, who, by the way, established those laws in the first place, they're momentarily suspended in order to give us a glimpse of the world to come and of the healing that's there and of the health and of the life. And for God's people, the world to come, man, it's a world free of sin, free of sickness, free of suffering, a world of perfect and permanent health, and a world of perpetual resurrection. James doesn't say in verse 15, the prayer of faith will heal the sick one. He says the prayer of faith will save sick one. It doesn't say, and the Lord will make him whole or well. He says, and the Lord will raise him up. There's more going for the follower of Christ than temporary physical healing. There's a lot more going for Beth. There's a lot more going for you and I. There's a lot more going for us as Christians than temporary physical healing. There is salvation going on in this passage of Scripture. There's resurrection going on in prayer. There's forgiveness of sins going on. Ultimate healing is going on. Are we glorified yet? Have you looked around? No, I'm not glorified. We're not glorified yet. Haven't got those perfect glorified bodies yet. No, we haven't. But a piece of that perfect permanent health of heaven has invaded our present. A piece of the resurrection has invaded our present. The future has come to us now in the form of what? Forgiveness of sin. James is smashing these things together here because they can't really be pulled apart. Sickness and suffering, prayer of faith, he will raise him up, that person will be saved, smashed together. Why? I think James has in mind, he may or may not have been physically present there that day, where Matthew records back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, and Mark records in his gospel, and Luke records in his gospel, that healing of the paralyzed man. You remember that? Remember that scene? What happened there? It's early in Jesus' ministry. It's his second recorded miracle in the gospels. He goes into a town, he goes into a house, he's teaching. Some people carry to him a cripple, paralytic on a stretcher. And the place is so jam-packed they can't get in. They can't get their friend into Jesus. They go up on the roof. They cut the hole in the roof. They lower him down on the stretcher in front of Jesus. What is the first word out of Jesus' mouth? I just love this passage of Scripture. You guys have heard me talk about this so many times. What does Jesus say? Get up and walk. No, that's not what he says first. Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Then he says, get up and walk. Why? To validate his authority in saying the first thing, your sins are forgiven. That's why Jesus came. Came to forgive sins. Came to wipe away sins. And the penalty of sin and the eternal sickness and suffering in hell that sin causes and earns for us. That's why Jesus came. This is why confessing sins and praying for one another is so vital in the church's life. Look at verse 16, the beginning of the verse. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now let's look closely at the verse itself. Just draw some principles here from the core of the second sentence in verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man is great power as it is working. I'm going to use the ESV translation here to draw these out. First of all, the prayer. What is a prayer? Prayer is communication with God. Prayer is conversation. It's communion with God, verbal communion. Okay? So what we're saying essentially is that prayer is powerful because it admits that we're powerless. That's where the power comes from. Again, we're like those outlets. Okay? An electrical outlet in the wall without any wiring going to it is it's just a plastic thing. There's no power there. Prayer is the line. Prayer is the link. The prayer is where the healing comes from. Prayer is the vehicle for forgiveness of sins, for miracles in the lives of people. And what is that greatest miracle? It is forgiveness of sins. The prayer of a righteous man. Not the hard working and witnessing and argument winning and being right and cramming the gospel down people's throat and squeezing their neck till they say Jesus, you're my Savior. That's not what brings about healing and saving and resurrection in a person's life. The prayer, how are we praying for people? Are we praying for lost people? Are we taking them before God? The prayer of who? Just any old body? No, a righteous person. This is where we come back again. Lots of people pray. The vast, vast majority of people in the world have some concept of prayer. What they call prayer. But for us, it's real. It really is communion with the Creator. The prayer of a righteous person. Who is a righteous person? A righteous person is someone who has been made righteous by the person to whom they're praying. A righteous person is someone who is not righteous in their own efforts, not righteous by their own good behavior and being a good moral person. No, a righteous person is someone who's been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Great power. Great power. As it is working. Where's that power coming from? Not coming from the person. It's coming from the capital P person inside of that person. The Holy Spirit, whom the apostles say intercedes for us. He groans within us with groanings too deep for words. That's where our power in prayer comes from, Christians. It's the Spirit uttering communion with God through our mouths, making it agreeable to us as He does so, as it is working. Prayer is working. Are your prayers working? Man, are they working all the time? Are they working overtime? We ought to be putting our prayers to work all the time as it is working. There never really ought to be, except maybe for just a couple hours in the middle of the night where we're all actually asleep. There really never ought to be a moment where our spirits, in our spirits, we are, as a body, not in some way communing with God. In some way conversating with our God. Reading a book by a Catholic, Brother Lawrence, called The Practice of the Presence of God. I was chastised for this in our leadership team meeting a few weeks ago. I opened our leadership team meeting with a reading from Brother Lawrence. And in that leadership team meeting, we were going through some things in the bylaws and kind of just asking, does this need to be in here? And one of the things in the bylaws that we thought, I don't know if that really needs to be in here, was what type of literature we will use and subscribe to as a church. We will endorse literature that we know has come from solid evangelical sources. And John, I think it was, said, well, you just read from a Catholic guy. So, no, Brother Lawrence, a very simple man. He was a cook. He was a cook in a monastery, and all he ever did was use his every day, his every moment, whatever he was doing, as a conversation point with God. Just lived in the continual conversational presence of God. That ought to be true of us. Don't say amen. What I mean by that is, don't end the conversation. You see, in our minds, when we say amen, there's just kind of a switch that gets clicked. Okay, I'm out of prayer mode now. Go on with my day. Don't do that. If saying amen turns a switch off for you, don't say amen. Get up from your knees in your morning prayer time and go on about your day talking to God. There's never a time when you can't. There's never a time when He says, okay, office hours closed. God is always available to us as it is working. Prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Let's invoke that great power as we pray for others. Let's be instant in season and out of season, always lifting our brothers and sisters up before the Lord. Let's be instant, always praying for someone, having on our mind, on our heart, someone each day, asking God in our prayer time, God, put some sinner, some lost soul, some non-believing person on my heart today and help me to pray for that person today. I want to constantly be lifting this person up to you, Lord. And when that person is staring me in the face, and Lord, I ask you to make that divine appointment, when I am before that person, open my mouth. And let that powerful prayer that's already at work do its work. Let God infuse that person with saving power because we've been praying for them. This goes back to the first message in this prayer series, that God ordains all things. He ordains every end in this world. Everything that has ever or will ever come to pass in this world, God ordains it. But God not only ordains the ends, He ordains the means to those ends. And guess what? Your prayers and my prayers are the means, God's preordained means to the ends that He has designed for every person in this world. You don't pray for that lost person, they're probably not going to get saved. You don't pray for that sick person, probably not going to get well. They might not get well anyway, even if you do pray for them in this life. The brother and sister in Christ has already received perfect healing. And death is just a vapor thin sheet through which we pass into perfect permanent health through Jesus. So let's let our prayers be advancing those purposes, those ends in this world. Let's let our prayers be the means that God uses to save and to soothe. Let's pray. Jesus, we come in Your name. We pray in Your name this morning that You would take our prayers, receive them, make them powerful as they are working. Make our praying fervent and effectual. Make our prayers produce wonderful results because they are the prayers of righteous people. So, Lord, the greatest question, first and foremost, with regard to our prayer, our praying, is, are we righteous people? This morning, Lord, I pray that each person in this room be truly a righteous person. That is, someone who has received an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. That may not have happened for every person in this room. Not every person in this room may fit that definition of righteous. So Lord, that's my prayer today for those other people in this room who might not be yet righteous before You, that they be righteous, that Your Spirit so move in their lives, that Your Spirit so make Jesus so compelling and beautiful and draw them in through the gospel, that today they would confess His name. He is my Lord. He is my righteousness. Let that happen. Let that happen. And if you are that person or those persons today listening, please don't leave. If that now is your desire, if that is at work in you, don't leave without telling me. Tell someone that we can help you, that we can pray all the more intently for you. We want you to be righteous before God. And again, Lord, it doesn't come through effort on our own part. It's all because of what Jesus has done for us. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Let's